Hey, how are we? All right. I was expecting you to be not that happy. Let's go. Luke chapter 11. We've got more to do than we have time for. So let's just get to work. The relationship between the church and culture at large for the last 250 years. In fact, it probably goes back much further than that. I'll just speak as an American, has been known as Christendom. And what that is that historically the institutions and media of society have taught, whether by just default or on purpose, a specific morality. And so I'll give you a couple examples of what I'm talking about. When I was in elementary school, right outside of San Francisco, California, in Alameda, some of you are going, you make sense to me now. We began each day like this. We would stand up beside our desk. We would put our hand over our hearts and we would say the Pledge of Allegiance, including One Nation Under God. After the Pledge of Allegiance was over in San Francisco, California, just a little over 25 years ago, after the pledge, we would bow our heads, say a quick prayer, and boom, we were off running. All right? That's the institutions of our culture teaching a common morality. Okay? Now, I'm not saying, please don't hear me, I don't think Christendom in the end was a good thing, because where you have a stock morality without a regenerated heart, you have a lot of wickedness that occurs. All right? You have a lot of wickedness that occurs. But on top of that, even media taught us as Americans that there were certain things that were true for all people. Like, let me give you some examples. When I was growing up, the show we all tuned in on Thursday nights were The Cosby Show. All right. We watched the Huxtables, right? That's what we did. And maybe if you're about 10 years the other way, think Saved by the Bell. It's going the same place. All right. And what happened in both of those shows every week was that there was a moral dilemma built around one of the children. Either Theo snuck out to a party he shouldn't have gone to and got hammered on some vodka, or Jesse, all right, started taking pills to overcome her finals. For the record, I didn't watch Saved by the Bell. My wife told me. Now, okay, that's a lie. I watched it. I'm sorry. All right. We all did back then. Don't judge me. Now, In both of these shows, what ended up happening is you watched the thrill of the moment give way to the destruction of the action, and each show ended with a moral rule. All right? Good kids don't get drunk. Good kids don't do this. Good kids don't do that. Good kids don't do that. Am I right? That's Christendom. That is our institutions and our media teaching a common good, all right? Teaching a truth, if you will. Now, I contend that over the last 20 years, Christendom has died, all right? Not on life support, is dead. Completely cold, dead, all right? And let me give you some examples. We'll do this. Let's go Saved by the Bell versus The Hills. All right. Now, on a recent episode of The Hills, which is a show on MTV, I know you're like, we don't watch MTV. You're the only ones. Now, on a recent episode of The Hills, Elsie and her girlfriends head to the club. Once again, my wife told me this. I don't judge me. I don't watch The Hills. All right. Now, and a recent episode of The Hills, Elsie and the girls go to the club and get smashed. I mean smashed. A lot of fruity martinis happening. All right. Get smashed out of their mind. And somewhere in that evening, she comes across a boy from London, who is flying out the next day. He had been in LA for 3 weeks and he was flying back to London the next day. Elsie, drunk out of her mind, brings him back to the table. They sit at the table. All right. She whispers to her girlfriend next to her, isn't he cute? He leaves to go back to London tomorrow. Perfect. Boom, we go to commercial. When it comes back, Elsie's waking up the next morning with no recollection of the night before. No, doesn't remember the boy at all. has no idea what happened with the boy, has no, but here's the thing, no guilt, no, I'm not going to do that again. The show simply ends. No lesson. No, this ends badly. No heartbreak. No sexually transmitted disease. No, it just ends. There is no lesson. It's just what we do now. Oh, okay, well, let's do this. Well, let's do music. 20 years ago, if you wanted to say something inappropriate, quote unquote, you would have to code it. You couldn't come out and say it. You'd have to code it. All right, well, let me give you an example. Skyrockets in flight. Afternoon delight. Now, that song is not about a sandwich. All right? Can we chat here? That's not about lunch. All right? Okay, it's about sex, if you didn't know. All right? So, he's talking about sex in the afternoon. But you just couldn't write a song called Sex in the Afternoon back then, or culture would turn on you in a hurry. All right? So you had to code it. Start, skyrockets in flight, afternoon delight. Now, fast forward. Now you've got, I kissed a girl and I liked it. I hope my boyfriend don't mind it. Or Nelly Furtado's Promiscuous Girl off her record Loose that sold 10 million copies. Oh, Christendom is dead. Absolutely dead. Now, here's the thing about culture. Culture has to have something pushing and pulling on it. It has to. All right? There has to be something that pushes and pulls on culture. And so in replace of Christendom, you've got, and please don't hear me say, the bulk of America is still very much religious. And in fact, the bulk of America would still claim to be Christian. But here's what I want to throw out there. I think there are two forces pushing and pulling on culture at large. Here's what they are. The first one, the idea of relativity. And that's what you see in Elsie's little scenario. It's this idea that no truth fits on all people everywhere. No truth. Now, I wish I could spend a lot of time on this today. We'll eventually do this. This is a very, very, very silly idea. And I'm not even speaking religiously. I'm just speaking philosophically. Like, let me just very quickly say this to you. The moment you say that no one religion can have the truth, that all religions simply have a piece of the truth, you are claiming the knowledge that you say no one can have. That's what you just did. You alone, as the relativist, you alone see ultimate reality. You alone see how the universe works. You alone see how you're claiming the very thing that you're calling Christians and Jews and Muslims arrogant bigots for. See, it's silly. You can't say there's no truth because that would have to be true now, wouldn't it? Okay, now, the other force that's pulling on culture is darker than relativity will ever be. You've got relativity pulling and pushing on culture, and then you've got religion. You've got religion pushing and pulling on culture. So you got these two giant forces. And they're the ones shaping, pushing, and molding culture. And so maybe right now you're going, did you just say that religion is darker than relativity? Absolutely. So are you going, aren't you a pastor? But yeah, but here's what I'd contend. That the gospel of Jesus Christ and religion are nowhere near the same thing. They're nowhere near the same thing. And that a great bulk of American evangelicalism is not gospel driven at all, but religiously driven. I'll try to explain exactly where I'm going. Okay? There are fundamental differences between the teachings of Jesus Christ and how religion works itself out. So if I'm in a scenario where someone goes, all religions are the same, I'm very quickly go, you're absolutely right. Because what I want to do is distinguish the gospel from religion, because they really are that different. Let me run through 9 ways that they're very, very different. In religion, if there was a mantra, if there was a base element, it's this: I obey, therefore I'm accepted. That's religion. Religion is, there is this code to be followed. There is this morality to ascribe to. There are these things that I have to do. And if I do them, God will be pleased with me. And if I do not do them, God will not be pleased with me. So I obey, therefore I am accepted. So as long as I can do what's right and avoid what's wrong, then God will be pleased with me. All right? That's the mantra. That's religion. Now, the gospel... The gospel is completely different, because at the center of Christian faith is a blood-splattered cross. That at the center of our faith is Jesus Christ going to the cross and having the wrath of God poured out on him, absorbing it for us. So then, the mantra of religion is, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. The mantra of the gospel is, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. Okay, that's a fundamental difference in what the gospel is versus what religion is. We don't obey to get acceptance. We're justified by the cross of Christ, not by any of our actions. Yeah. There's several other things. Like the motivation behind religion is almost always fear and insecurity, right? So this is one of the ways I've seen it shape out in a lot of evangelistic rhetoric. Like when you start going, do you want to go to hell? Of course you don't want to go to hell. You better come to Jesus. So you got massive amounts of people who did the mental work of eternal damnation or not. I mean, I'm only 8 years old, but I better make this decision. I know. I don't want hell. All right? And then you come forward. The problem with that is heaven is not a place for those who are afraid of hell. It's a place for those who love God. So fear-based religion is just that. It's religion. It's not the gospel. The motivation behind religion is fear and insecurity. I better do these things or God's going to get me. The motivation behind the gospel, grateful joy. Grateful joy. Yeah. Okay. In religion, we obey God to get things from God. If I do this, if I do this, if I do this, God will do this, God will do this, God will do this. I will obey, and in my obedience, God will bless me. In the gospel, we obey to be near him, to be transformed into his image. We don't go to God to get things. We go to God to get God. He is the gospel. Yeah. Okay. In religion, when circumstances go wrong, and they're going to go wrong, can we all agree? Eventually it's coming for us. All right? When circumstances go wrong, you're forced, I believe, in this religious framework, you're forced to either get angry with God or get angry with yourself. Because the reason difficulties have befallen your life in the religious system is either you did not measure up to what you were supposed to, so you're mad at yourself, or you did, but God has betrayed you and not given you what you wanted anyway. All right. In the gospel, when difficult circumstances fall on us, now please look right at me, we struggle. You've got to quit listening to things about Christianity that have no biblical merit. You do struggle as a believer. There's been somehow this thing hatched on us that once the Holy Spirit seals in us, we flutter about in Shekinah glory the rest of the days of our lives. That there's never any doubt. There's never dark night of the soul. There's never these moments that happen where we're like, why? That just doesn't happen to us as believers. I mean, our wife gets sick and dies of cancer, and we're just like, yeah, God. Dumb, ignorant. No, we'll struggle, but here's what happens in the struggle. In the struggle, we fully embrace that all of God's wrath for you and me were poured out on Jesus Christ in the cross. And although he has allowed this thing into our life for training, this is not about his anger towards us or our failure. And that he will walk through it with us like a loving father. That's different. Okay. In religion, when you're criticized, you're going to. I've seen this. When you're a religious person and you get criticized, your whole world will unravel and you'll either go violent or you'll go into self-loathing. And the reason that occurs is because in religion, your whole self-worth is built around your ability to do right and be a good person. So if someone criticizes you and points out that you're not a good person, your framework for acceptability in front of God collapses around you. In the gospel, when you're criticized, you'll still struggle. I've never met the guy who loves criticism. In fact, I always default to the same place. 15, 16 years into my relationship with Christ, I still default into the same place. Somebody go, Chandler, this is an issue. You know, I've seen this in your life. And I always respond with, huh, that's funny. Because while you were noticing some stuff, I noticed some stuff. So, since this is the kind of friend we are, since we've got that Matthew 18 relationship, let me point out some things too, log boy, all right? And then later on, I'll be like, maybe they were right and repent and all that. But that's always my default, all right? I've always got to kind of go, is there any truth in this, Lord? Help me. When you're criticized in the gospel, here's the thing. My worth, your worth as believers in Christ, been justified by the cross of Christ, is not in our ability to be moral, upright, fine, outstanding citizens. So when we're criticized, it doesn't unravel our world. In fact, if you'll think about it, it was criticism that brought you to the cross. It was the fact that you knew you had failed in an area. You knew you needed a savior. You knew you had a sinful heart. You knew you, those were some of the things that brought you to the cross of Christ. Yeah. In religion, prayer is almost always about petition. Hey, give me, give me, give me. For the religious man, prayer is about controlling his environment. Do this for me, do this for me, do this for me, do this for me. Prayer is about controlling your environment. In a life centered on the gospel, prayer becomes long stretches of adoration, long stretches of prayer. Like if you think back to last week, the man centered in the gospel prays, hallowed be your name, hallowed be your name, hallowed be your name in this, whatever this is. The religious man goes, fix this, do this, make this happen. Yeah. All right. When you walk in religion, your self-view swings wildly between two poles. Here's what they are. When you're doing everything right, all right. So you got up and had a quiet time with my utmost for his highest. All right. You got in your car and listened to Christian music on the way to work. All right. You did not cuss. You did not watch a rated R movie while not drinking a beer. You did not. Right. I mean, you fill in the gap. I don't know if you're younger, you're learning to play the acoustic guitar. All right. You've done everything that you're supposed to do. Now, when you've done it, And you've done all those things, then what happens is you feel good. You're doing it. You and God are like this right now. You're handling it. Now, in that moment, the dark side is you tend to be very unsympathetic to those who are failing. And then the other pole is that when you're not doing the things that religion says you're supposed to, you feel defeated and worthless and like you're never going to get this thing and that God is frustrated and angry with you. And yeah, so you're either walking with a swagger or you're sniveling. Those are the two poles that you tend to swing on in religion. Now, once again, in the gospel, my self-view, my self-worth, my self-esteem is not predicated upon my ability to do anything, but on the act of Jesus Christ in the cross. So here's what happens. In that moment, you have this weird thing that occurs because I am bad enough that Jesus had to die for me, but he loved me so much that he was glad to do it. So this produces simultaneously a growing humility because he did it all and a growing confidence because he loved me enough to do it. So I don't walk with a swagger, but I don't snivel either. Yeah. Okay. In religion, your self-worth is built entirely on how hard you work and how good you are. So you can't help but look at with a great deal of disdain those who don't work as hard as you or those who are more immoral than you are. In the gospel, you know that you have been saved by grace through faith, and even the faith to believe in that grace was given you to you by God so that you would be unable to boast in anything. You see, if you really get grace, if you really get that you didn't do anything, that God justified you, that he saved you, that he saved you, not by any work, so that no one could boast. When you really get that, it becomes nearly impossible to judge anyone. Any alternative lifestyle, now we might not, but you can't judge them, because in so doing, you've negated the very grace that was given to you. If it wasn't for that grace, that is you. So, yeah, we'll do one more. I mean, we could go on and on here, but I want to get to the text. If you look to your own pedigree and performance for your spiritual acceptability, then you have to constantly build this persona, this religious persona that may or may not be what's actually going on in you. All right. And so there's my parents, who I love very much. Both of them go to the village. Our rule growing up, despite the fact that my home was about as broken as you can fathom, was that you always had to pretend that it wasn't that way. And you had to keep your mouth shut about dark things that lurked in your home. All right. So you went to church, you tucked in your shirt because God got frustrated if you didn't. All right. Tucked in your shirt, and you wore khakis or a suit, all right? And you showed up because God deserves your best, all right? Doesn't matter what your heart's like, just wear that tie. And we would come, and we would go, but you don't talk about the fact that this is going on, or this is going on, or this is where you're failing, or this is where you're frustrated, or you don't even believe in God, or this is, you just show up, and you protect that religious persona at all cost. That's what you do. You protect it. So in the end, you're not after God. You're after some idol of religiosity that you've built. Okay. In the gospel, none of those things are ultimate. Like, we're not even relishing in being good men. In fact, I think one of the places where Christianity got off the rails and became American evangelicalism is when we started saying really ridiculous stuff like, Christians don't do this, and we don't do that, and we don't do this, and we don't do this. It has been my experience of 10 years of pastoring that Christians absolutely do that. Whatever that is. And so when you build out this, aren't Christians great? Aren't we do that? We're more moral than anybody else. We're more right. We're more. Well, A, you're lying, and B, you're taking away from the beauty of the cross, because the beauty of the cross is not that you're perfect, but you're not. And Christ loved you anyway. That's what creates worship. Okay, now let's look at the text. Let's look at the text. Luke 11, we'll pick it up in 37. Hopefully, we've been able to distinguish between the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of religion. I'll point it out to you once again. Jesus tends to be for people who are really, really a mess. He tends to speak very softly to them, very gently to them, but when people got religious and started to try to lay religion on other people, Jesus got very upset. Look at 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisees were astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. So this is not, let me explain some things culturally here. This isn't what you do with your kids before dinner. This is not about germs. This is not about, come here, let me see, let me smell it. Okay, avocado pear, good job. Sit down, let's eat, all right? This is not about germs or external cleanliness. This is a spiritual, religious act for them that was symbolic. Okay, so look at 39. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Now listen to 41. But give as alms those things that are within you, and behold, everything will be clean. So here's what he's saying. You've spent so much time building this religious persona of external perfection that you've neglected the state of your heart. And so in the end, you're dead, dry, dirty. And if you would just be honest about where you really are, both would be clean. All right, let's look at where he goes after that. 42. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and love for God. Here's what he's saying happened. Externally, you've got all the rules down, but you have no real love for people and you have no real love for God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So just for the record here, he says you tithe, you do these religious acts well, but you don't love people and you don't love God. And then he says you should love people, you should love God, but you should tithe too. I was just going to throw that out there. He just mentioned that. I'm just saying, just in the text. He's trying to be faithful to the text. Faithful to the text. That's all I'm doing. I didn't write it. I'm reading what he said. All right. Let's keep going. 43. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing it. Now, does it sound like you pretending that you're okay when you're not, and you building a religious persona and you spending all the vitality inside of you trying to be good is what God is after in Jesus Christ? You don't have to be an intellect to see that Christ is looking at these very religious men and saying, you've missed it. You've missed it. Now, I love this next part. Look at this, 45. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us." He should have just been quiet. All right, now, do you remember that? Here's why I love texts like this. You know that picture that we grew up with of Jesus where he's a white guy and he's got product in his hair? There's this light on him. He's the most effeminate looking dude you've ever seen in your life. He's wearing like a white bathrobe and his hands are folded. This is not that Jesus. And one of the things that's happened is you want to, because of this push and pull in culture, one of the things that happened is Jesus has kind of been relegated to this love fairy. This effeminate male that runs around sprinkling love on everyone. But here's the thing about genuine love. Genuine love has a ferocity to it. Genuine love engages in places where it hurts. So love wins, yes, but holy, ferocious, truth-filled love. All right, lawyer should have just kept his mouth shut. Or he should have just sat, I'd have sat against the wall and just been like, I've been telling him. I don't know why they don't want to listen, all right? But instead, he just threw it out there. So look at Jesus, remember? Let's watch this. I love everybody effeminate Jesus. Look at 46. And he said, "Woe to you lawyers then, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Okay, so here's the job of the lawyer. The lawyer is to take the sacred text, to open up the sacred text, and to teach it to God's people in such a way that they are led to and walk with God. And what he just accused them of doing is taking the light yoke of God and increasing it to where it's so burdensome and impossible that it'll crush men, and putting that on them. When Jesus says, my burden is easy, my yoke is light, yoke was what a rabbi called his teachings. It's not a reference to farming. It's my teachings are light. They're simple. He said, "Woe to you, lawyers. You've made this thing unbelievably complex. Woe to you, lawyers. You've put impossible rules on my people." All right, let's keep going here. Let's finish this up. "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you built their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the keys of knowledge, and you did not enter yourself, and you hindered those who were trying to enter." Yeah. So, I mean, he's going, you're an enemy of truth. you don't want the truth, if you'll follow Jesus' accusations against this group, they always mirror the same line of thinking where he says, you've studied the scriptures in vain, you think that in them you have life, you refuse to come to me, you burden my people, this is a constant accusation against this group of religious men. Let's look at 53, all right? As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something that he might say. 12:1 will lead us into our conclusion. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Verse 2. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops, and that together there's a collective shudder. Like when I've heard this text taught, and then even in some of the work that I did in breaking this thing down, what I've read and heard over and over again is this scene, and see if you've heard it. If you haven't heard it, I would love to hear that you haven't heard it. But this is what I hear out of this text, that one day you're going to stand in front of God and he's going to turn on his television. It's HD because he's the triune God. He will turn it on and every dark area of your life will play out on that screen. Well, God asks you to explain. So this morning, you're coming up 35. You're trying to get here. Someone's in the left lane going, I don't know, 27 miles an hour. All right. And you're trapped behind them and you're like, you rascal. All right. And then when you die and you're standing in front of God naked as a jaybird, boom, there you are in the HD screen calling a guy a rascal. And God, infinite in holiness, is going to go, the R word, really? You want to explain this to me? I go and am slaughtered on the cross. And that's what I get from you. Every thought, every action, every plays out in front of you and God on the screen. Right? Yeah, this is how. There's some problems with that interpretation. Mainly that's not what it's saying. Here's what I mean. The warning is, beware hypocrisy. Beware the hypocrisy of the Pharisees whose, look at me, thoughts, heart, and motivation are wicked, while what you see is goodness. He is, in this moment, teaching how life in Christ will function. Let's do this. Jesus, at the age of 30, shows up to two brothers in a boat with their dad. Two. That's very important. All right. Keep this number in your head. And he tells the two, hey, you guys, if you'll follow me, I'll make you fisher of men. So they look at their dad. Their dad looks at them. They say goodbye, immediately leave their nets. And now we're at three. Immediately started with three. No one-on-one with Jesus, immediately started with three. Now, in the three, then he begins to add. He begins to add. He begins to add. That gets up to 12. The 12 gets up to 72. The 72 gets up to 140. The 140 gets up to 500. That's what we see happen in the New Testament. All right? Now, Jesus really walks closely with the three and the 12. All right? That's how he does it. Now, with the 72, when he sends them out into the villages around where he is to proclaim that the coming kingdom is at hand, he sends them out in what? Pairs, in twos. Now, listen to this. In Matthew 18, Jesus is teaching us how to engage our brother. Like if you see a brother of yours sinning, you've got this responsibility to walk up to him and go, hey, I've noticed this in your life. I love you. I'm not trying to control you. I'm just saying this ends in destruction. You ought to be careful with that. And then if you continue to read down Matthew 18, the very last verse, after all that's over, is a verse that's very popular. All right. It says this, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am also. Yeah, that's the text at the end. So here's what I want to throw out to you, okay? That the Christian walk, your relationship with God, although it is intensely personal, it was not meant to be private. And the more private you make your struggles and your walk with Christ,
the more religious you become and the more public you're able to walk in your relationship with Christ, the more sin loses its power over you because Christ is present in your life. Let me give you examples. When I first took this job as the pastor here, I was flying down to Houston every week to teach. My wife was 7 months pregnant. Now, I flew down to Houston, got in my rent car, went to my hotel, changed clothes, and went to a club there. Sorry, I'm gone so Dallas on you. The gym, all right? And I got to the gym, 24-hour fitness at the time, and started working out. And a woman about 10 years older than me, if I had to guess, came up and just started talking with me. And so I just talked back. And my thought was, oh, I'm going to get to share the gospel with this lady. And so I have this little game I play. I don't ever tell anybody I'm a pastor. I tell them I'm a teacher because they'll ask, teacher of what? I'll say hedonism, and then we're off running. All right? The fullness of pleasure in all things and the pursuit of that. That's how I do it. And so I say, I'm a teacher. I'm in town for a couple of days. She didn't even ask me a teacher of what. And so I was like, dang it. She went and finished hers. I finished bench pressing. It's what men do. And then from there, I got ready to go. I walk out, go to my car. She follows me out. She said, hey, I want to give you this. She hands me a scrap of paper with her name and her phone number on. Now, I am not an attractive dude. That stuff does not happen to me, all right? Not before I got married, never after, all right? And so I didn't even, I think if that happens now, I'm much more sure now of just everything. And so I'd have been like, woman, are you crazy? All right, but then I didn't, I just kind of babbled. I wasn't wearing my rings because I was working out, so I was just like, I'm sorry, I didn't mean, I'm sorry if I was confusing or if I did anything inappropriate. I left my ring. I'm married. That's what I'm trying to say. I'm married. To which she responded, it's okay. I am too. And so I was like, huh. I just went and got in my car. I went and got my car and I'm driving away and I'm going, what just happened? And then I was like, oh, threw that out the window on 45, picked up my cell phone and immediately called Michael Bleeker. All right. And I said, Bleek, you are not going to believe this. This skanky, evil seductress just threw some game on me, man. He's like, what? What are you? Quit speaking in code. Tell me what happened. And so I just told the whole story, right? I was just like, this is what just happened. She gave me her number. She knew I was only in town for 2 days. She knew I was, she gave me this guy. And he's like, all right, calm down. Then he prayed with me. And because here's the thing. I wasn't worried about having an affair with this woman. That wasn't going to happen. But I'm in a hotel by myself for 2 days. My mind could give into some things. There's things on TV that I could indulge. There's all these potential wickedness that could flow out of that. Listen, nobody stumbles into sin. Sin begat sin. It starts with a thought that you dwelled on too long. It starts with a fantasy that you created. It starts with, that's how it leads you into those things. And so I was in danger, all those things. So Bleeker prays for me and then says, hey, bro, I know you know this, but every dream you have for your life, for how your life plays out, for how it ends, for what type of man you are, for how your children see you, how your wife sees you, and how everyone else views you, all of them are threatened by this woman. In that moment, two gathered, and Jesus was there also. And so we put this thing to the test. We were just like, okay, well, what if by being honest at a very rugged level, power over us could be broken? Because I can tell you this, my only thought of that woman for the next 2 days was one of pity and hope that someone might share the gospel with her. Now, there are days, I should use stories that Bleeker shared, but I won't throw them under the bus. Now, let me tell you how it works for us. There are mornings for no reason that I just wake up irritated. I mean, I went to bed on time. I mean, the alarm went off and I'm like, oh, I'm frustrated. And so let me tell you exactly how that's going to end. That day I wake up irritated. One of the kids is catching a beating they don't deserve. Am I all alone here? I don't think I'm all alone. Okay. And my wife and I are going to get in a fight over something ridiculous. All right? That's what's going to happen.
And so if I keep that private, if this is how that works, if I, in that moment, go, oh, God, I don't want to be irritated. Please take this irritation from me. Remove this. Put happiness in my heart. Amen. I'm pretty irritated the rest of the day. But if I'll just make a call, if I'll go, man, I don't know why, Patterson or Bleeker, or, you know, just guys in my crew, I don't know why, but I don't know, my heart's just restless today. I mean, I'm just frustrated and I'm angry, and I know somebody's going to catch it at home off of something ridiculous. I know Lauren and I are going to get in a fight over something dumb about, you know, milk or something ridiculous like that. This is not who I want to be. This is not how I want to love my wife. This is not how I want to walk with the Lord. And it's amazing to me that in that moment, when you're not playing the religious game, but you're able to be honest about, you know what, my motivation here I think might be wicked. You know what? I'm frustrated here. You know what? I'm feeling entitled. You know what? I'm feeling that moment where we can be ruggedly honest with one another. Jesus is present. And where we privatize it and make it our own personal struggle because we're good enough and able enough to overcome it. That's religion now, isn't it? See, I just don't know where it came from that we were supposed to be this perfect, great people. Have you read the Bible? You want to take the tour? Like, start it early. Genesis. We don't get to chapter 3 before we blow it. The Bible is a massive book. 400 words into it, it goes bad. Right? Moses kills a guy with his hands. Jesus is betrayed by one of his own. Every one of his disciples abandoned him. Peter sticks around just enough to throw out an obscenities filled denial. By the way, I've watched some Discovery Channel specials. If you're going to rewrite the Bible, don't you leave some of those parts out? I mean, come on. If guys rewrote the Bible, they did a horrible, horrible job of it. You probably want to take out Jesus pleading to not go to the cross. And you probably want to take out the fact, specifically 60 years later, when you're viewed as the first pope, and you probably want to write out that part where you said, blankety blank, I don't know him. You probably want to write that part out. Edit. Just leaving the part about you cutting the guy's ear off. So you can go, see how brave I was back then? Follow me. Yeah. I mean, from beginning to end, this story is wrought with failure. Samson. Elijah. Peter. Paul. Paul comes off like he's wearing a cape, but he says, not that I've obtained all these things, but one thing I do, I press on, forgetting what is behind, straining for what is ahead. See, the essence of the gospel and the Christian faith is not that you're good, but that you're not, and that Christ loves you. That's where worship starts. The reason why some of us are so many of us just unable to worship, unable to feel, unable to walk in the joy of our salvation is because you really hadn't got salvation. You've got religion, and religion is this devastating, devastating thing. Dries up the soul. Because you're trying to accomplish the impossible when it's already been freely given. Yeah. Let's pray. Will you, just for a few seconds here, that's it, just for a few seconds, will you take just a little bit of stock in your heart? I think one of the things that creates so much angst in me here, in Dallas in particular, is that it seems like if you'll think about how many people we baptize and what they say when they're in the water. I mean, you occasionally have the, I was a witch, or I was an atheist, or I was a, but for the most part, you've got hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of men and women who've been baptized here whose story is, I grew up in church, but I didn't hear the gospel message. I didn't know. I've been trying to be good. I've been trying to do this thing. I've just got this great fear that we've got tons and tons and tons of religiously lost people. You see, Jesus unpacks it in 12. There are no secrets. He knows, and yet he still goes to the cross. Think about how much energy you burn, how much vitality you lose when the goal of your life is to protect a persona that isn't who you really are. It removes your ability to receive love. It removes your ability for intimacy with anyone. It removes your ability to worship God freely. It kills personhood and self. Yeah, brokenness and contrite in spirit I'll never despise. That's what David wrote about God in the Psalms. That okay, so you struggle. Welcome. Okay, so you're not there yet. Me either. The difference between religion and the gospel is religion will hide it at all costs. Religion knows that grace paid the bill. So my prayer is that maybe you'd wrestle a little bit with where your heart is, that you would wrestle with, if I had to look at my life and I had to go, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. I'm accepted, therefore I obey. If we had to run down that list again and you had to really just lay your life on it, I mean, how many of you need this morning to go, man, I am religious. Jesus, help me. My number one concern is not you, but how I'm viewed. Help me. So I'm going to pray and then we'll be dismissed. I'll ask that you just quietly head out, wait until you're in the foyer, out in the parking lot to chat. But I really do want you to wrestle with this. These are deep realities, and I think you are in a dangerous, dangerous, dangerous location when it comes to religion versus the gospel. If you need to talk with somebody, if you're confused, there'll be pastors sitting up here on the right and the left. God, help us. Father, we thank you for grace. We thank you for mercy. We thank you for your love. Do pray that grace might take root in the deep places, that you might enable us to walk in honesty. I pray for the men in here. It's, I think most men live life in their mind with few friendships, with few honest relationships. I pray that you would give them a band of brothers to run with. I pray for our women in here that we might glory in you and you alone, your cross alone. Help us. We need you. We tend to go to religion by default. Help us. And it's for your beautiful name. Amen.